been a while, maybe. You'll probably get a kick out of it anyway. Some of you are in here that aren't usually here for Sunday school because of things being torn up back there. But this is an offtake of the Bill of Rights. We, the sensible people of the United States, in an attempt to help everyone get along, restore some semblance of justice, avoid any more idols, keep our nation safe, promote positive behavior, and secure the blessings of debt-free liberty to ourselves and to our great-great-great-grandchildren, hereby try one more time to ordain and establish some common sense guidelines for the terminally whiny, guilt-ridden, delusional, and other liberal bedwetters. We hold these truths to be self-evident that a whole lot of people are confused by the Bill of Rights and are so dim that they require a Bill of No Rights. So this is a Bill of No Rights. Article 1. You do not have the right to a new car, big screen TV, or any other form of wealth. More power to you if you can legally acquire them, but no one is guaranteeing anything. Article 2. You do not have the right to never be offended. This country is based on freedom, and that means freedom for everyone, not just you. You may leave the room, turn the channel, express a different opinion, etc., but the world is full of idiots and probably always will be. I like this. Article 3. You do not have the right to be free from harm. If you stick a screwdriver in your eye, learn to be more careful. Do not expect the tool manufacturer to make you and all your relatives independently wealthy. Article 4. You do not have the right to free food and housing. Americans are the most charitable people to be found and will gladly help anyone in need, but we are quickly growing weary of a subsidizing generation after subsidizing generation after generation of professional couch potatoes who achieve nothing more than the creation of another generation of professional couch potatoes. Article 5. You do not have the right to free health care. That would be nice, but from the looks of public housing, we're not interested in public health care. Article 6. You do not have the right to physically harm other people. If you kidnap, rape, intentionally maim, or kill someone, don't be surprised if the rest of us want to see you fry in the electric chair. Article 7. You do not have the right to be the possessions of others. Or you do not have a right to the possessions of others. If you rob, cheat, or coerce away the goods or services of other citizens, don't be surprised if the rest of us get together and lock you in away in a place where you won't have the right to a big screen color TV or a life of leisure. Article 8, there's only a couple more. You don't have the right to demand that our children risk their lives in foreign wars to soothe your aching conscience. We hate oppressive governments and won't lift a finger to stop you from going to fight if you'd like. However, we do not enjoy parenting the entire world and do not want to spend so much of our time battling each and every little tyrant with a military uniform and a funny hat. Article 9. You don't have the right to a job. All of us sure want all of you to have one and will gladly help you along in hard times, but we expect you to take advantage of the opportunities of education and vocational training laid before you to make yourself useful. Finally, Article 10. You do not have the right to happiness. Being an American means that you have the right to pursue happiness, which, by the way, is a lot easier if you're unencumbered by an overabundance of idiotic laws created by those who are confused by the Bill of Rights. Amen. That's good. All right, let's turn to Matthew 23. We finished Matthew 22 last time. Glad to have some visitors here this morning. If you look around and see lots of strange faces, a sea of strange faces behind you or in front of you. Those on my left are from Bismarck, North Dakota. A friend of mine, Brother Dave Rowley, used to pastor that church. It's pastored now by Spencer Baker, who I've not had a chance to meet, but a good man, a Bible believer. He's out from Brother DeMichael's, and they're here not because they love us, but because they're going to the Mall of America later. Well, we appreciate those. And Jean brought her, one of her daughters and her entire family with them. They're from Milwaukee in a Bible-believing church in Milwaukee. So we already talked about music some this morning. So I'm glad to have these folks. Hope you guys will get by and meet them. We're in Matthew 23, though, now, this morning. For those of you that are visitors, we habitually, during Sunday school, teach verse by verse through the scriptures. The kids are usually not in here, usually broken down in some smaller classes, but the adults are always in here, and the kids will do fine here this morning, I'm sure. Matthew 23, and we'll start reading with verse 1 after we pray. Now, Lord, it's good to be here this morning. It's been a crazy week and a busy week on a lot of different fronts, Lord. And we appreciate the safety and all that you've given us. We appreciate your protection, your long-suffering, tenderness, and mercy. We're glad especially that no matter what our troubles and no matter what our trials, that you have made the provision for us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us that are born again, Lord, have nothing to look forward to in eternity but a life of joy and bliss in the presence of the holy angels, and not the least of which, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray you'd help us put our lives in perspective. We pray that you'd help us further ascertain a heavenly vision here through your scriptures and through the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And if anybody wanders in here or is in here now that's never been born again, I hope before the morning is out, before the afternoon begins, that they'll receive Christ, their Savior. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 23, verse 1. Now, we go in here, and one of the important things to say in setting this stage is that as we've worked here through the last couple of chapters, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes have come after the Lord Jesus Christ, wave after wave of it. And the last waves, you can tell, if you go back to chapter 22, verse 15, the Pharisees then took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And he got them entangled in their talk in turn. But then the Sadducees in verse 23 step up and decide that they're going to take their shot at it. And then when the Pharisees see that the Lord Jesus Christ has put the Sadducees to shame, well, back come the Pharisees again in verse 34. So the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing, you know, with one wave after another of folks that, if not actually openly mocking and scorning him, the truth, the mission his Father sent him on, and all those things, are at least subversively doing everything that they can to find loopholes in what he says so that they can twist and wrest what he said to condemn him and get him killed, okay? And that answers in part, folks, what occurs in Matthew 23, because Matthew 23 is very much out of character for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe the picture that's painted by the average Christian radio station, because what lands here real quick, it is not a charitable, quiet, mournful, weepy message of salvation for anybody. This is an open rebuke. It's an open blast against the hypocrites, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And there are some interesting things to be involved with. We do not believe that this is the way we are to deal with every group of people that comes and asks us questions. We don't believe this is the way you go door to door and handle yourselves on the streets. But there comes an hour and a time where where everybody does not necessarily need a long face on your knees pleading and begging. There comes an hour that sinners have to be rebuked and reproved, and this is one of those times. It says in Jude, others save with fear. I mean, there comes a time to scare the wits out of somebody. There comes a time to say, listen, friend, I don't want you to go, but you're going to bust hell wide open if you don't get saved. If you don't repent of the sins and get things right, you know, you're gonna face the judgment seat of Christ if you're saved, and it's going to be a nasty scene. And that's what we're facing here. And among other things, it's important to take note that Jesus does call names. I don't mean that he's crass. I don't mean that he's profane. But we've come to a day now where there are pastors that whisper over the pulpit about some vague entity of somebody that is teaching wrong and doing wrong, but they refuse to mention names. That's not really the method of the Lord Jesus Christ. John said, Diotrephes loveth to have the preeminence, okay? Got to watch out for him. And you better watch out for Hymenaeus and Alexander, because they teach everything wrong about the resurrection. You know what I'm saying? There's an hour, like I said, in this passage, Jesus does use fear tactics. In this passage, there is not an awful lot of the message, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He's talking to a generation of folks that have been beckoned to and wooed and cooed and caressed and begged to come, and they still haven't come. And what they've done in turn is do everything they can to spite the messenger that was sent and the sender. And so they get it. They get a full blast to the face here. And like I said, I do not believe for a moment that that's the way we're to conduct ourselves. I don't think we go to the streets or to the doors with a chip on our shoulders, and this is the way that we should just approach everybody. I don't believe that. If we believe that, then a lot of you wouldn't be here. But folks, there's a time and an hour where the Lord Jesus Christ lowers the boom, and there's a time that the prophets did as well. All right, Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. And again, this is after wave of being attacked. He knows that they're trying to arrest his word. They're looking for some way to trap him, to paint him in a corner. And he's fed up with it. He's had it. And then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Moses was the messenger of God. He was the man that God spoke through. As you well know, we're going through Exodus on Wednesday night for you visitors. And the Lord is speaking through Moses, and he speaks face to face with Moses. And if Israel needs to know what God said, they get it through Moses. And we have a Bible now and all those things, but it still comes to us through the great antitype of Moses, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We get to God through Christ, and what we get in Christ and through Him. And so that's what it's saying, and basically it's setting up. Now listen, you folks, these fellows have basically, this group of people have basically replaced Moses as such. And as such, verse 3, all therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Okay? Now, one of the things that you take note of there is one of the last things that the Lord Jesus Christ is a revolutionary, the way the Marxists and Leninists and socialists try to paint him, the way the homosexuals try to paint him. He was not a revolutionist, a revolutionary. I mean, he said, for an undesirable group of leaders, he said, look, what they're telling you to do is not bad in itself, but don't do after their works. You do what they tell you, but don't follow their examples. Okay. One of the things that points out, folks, is one of the great truths of the Bible. I mean, he said they sit in Moses' seat. Whenever the man, I don't know if all of you agree with it or not, folks, but there's a lot that hangs on leadership in the Bible. It was Moses, it was Abraham, it was Noah, it was Jacob, it was Elijah, it was Elisha, it was Jeremiah, it was Isaiah. And whenever leadership degrades to committee rulership, it's always a bad scene. The committee then fights over what color carpet, which side of the pulpit the piano sits on, all those things. You know, I'm not saying that that council's bad. I'm not saying that there's not a time to get together with. But brother, when leadership devolves from having a good man to lead your church or whatever else, and it devolves to a body of elders or a body of deacons or deacons' wives or whatever, it's a bad scene. It's a bad scene. Verse 4. Okay, now he said in verse 3, do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. And that is, of course, the definition of a hypocrite. Verse 4, that word is used quite a bit here in just a few minutes. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And I don't know what it is about human nature. It's true in a religious realm. It's true in the political realm. It's true wherever tyrants have ever been. But something about when men get in power and when that power does corrupt them, and very often it does corrupt, those guys start making rules by which everybody else should live, yet they refuse to live by them. They are somehow immune. I mean, Muhammad, he limits the average Islam guy to four wives. That should be enough for you. But now me, I get all I want. That's what Muhammad taught. If you look at socialism, communism, I mean, those guys are always, did always, and still do in places, shout and scream about, you know, the people, everybody should be equal, and, you know, there should not be, you know, this rich class and all this kind of thing, that, you know, everything is common, all those things, and yet they themselves are the ones that eat the caviar. Yeah. You know, they themselves are the ones that eat the best steaks and have, you know, all the vodka they can drink, in Russia, that is, and all that kind of thing. That there's just something about, that. You can detect that in your own selves. You know how easy it is for you in the depths and quietness of your heart to lay on other people standards that you yourself don't live by. It's just easy. I don't know, and you know, I've examined it a few times in my own self to say, is it true of you? Well, yeah, I have to watch myself. It's true of me. You know, it's easy for me to look at your life and say, I'm sorry, rascal. I know what he's thinking. And then I find myself thinking it myself, and then I go, well, but I'm me. And this little taste of this worldly cake will not corrupt me like it will my poor, weaker brother. That's the way we are, and it's one of the most unattractive things about human nature, and it's one of the things that you have to battle all the time. But what do you hear all the time? Church splits, church problems, hypocrites in the church. You know usually who the worst hypocrites are? The hypocrite that calls everybody a hypocrite. Everybody, it seems like the folks that find the worst things are the worst muckrakers in the world are usually some of the worst sinners in the world. Anyway, just so you know, that's the way things are. That's the way we are. That's the way the Pharisees were. That's the way communists are. That's the way petty tyrants are, Hitler. Okay? That's the way petty tyrants are. It's the way men are. All right? Verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Okay, the beginning of verse 5. All their works they do for to be seen of men. Turn your Bibles back to Matthew 6. And this is, again, a great commentary on human nature, just the way we are. It's when the Bible says to make not provision for the flesh, when the Bible says to mortify your members which are upon the earth, this is some of the very stuff it's talking about. Of course, there's a encyclopedic catalog of other things as well, but this is certainly one of the manifestations of human nature that comes up all the time. Matthew chapter 6, and notice verse 25, therefore I say unto you, you know what, that's not the right verse. Which one is it? Is it 5? Why did I write down 25? Yeah, I think it's 5. When thou prayest, 6:5, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. You know what you have to watch for? You know, it comes down to the very best of us. What you have to watch for is praying well in public. And somebody's listening, but praying poorly by yourself, being the most fervent witness alive when somebody's standing by watching. You know? I mean, folks, when you go to Cub by yourself, do you give the clerk a tract? I know you give the clerk a tract when you have a missionary with you. I know you have give the clerk a tract when you are in there with one of your brothers in Christ. I know that you'll go take on the Harley-Davidson rider when the brethren are around, but do you do that when you're alone? Okay, if you don't, why don't you? See what I'm saying? And it's just easy to do that. It's easy. Everybody here, I'm sure, has horror stories about how, you know, in... They've seen their pastor do that very thing at times. You know, on the average Sunday night when there's 14 people there, he doesn't preach well. But boy, when there's 150 there on Sunday morning, he is a spark plug. You know? Well, that's the point. That's the point. Go on over in your Bibles to John chapter 5. John 5. You see, what you have to watch for and acknowledge is that there's a little bit. There's a little bit of Pharisee in the best of us. A little bit of the whatever spirit it was that the Sadducees had, even though you don't agree with them in doctrine. John chapter 5, John chapter 5, verse 43, John 5, 43. And this relates to this, John 5, 43, I am come in my Father's name. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, talking. And you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? It comes a point in the Christian life that you know, if you've grown and if you are growing and if you're where you're supposed to be, where you will do it, whatever it is, when you are alone, regardless. Knowing that it's God that's looking at you and that it's the Lord you're trying to please. And whether men like it, admire it, or don't is not relevant. And when you reach that plane, you're in pretty good shape. Okay, I didn't say you apprehended at all, but you're in pretty good shape when you're no longer, I mean, I'm not talking about sound counsel. I'm not talking about somebody stepping up and saying, you know, I think you stepped across the line there. I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about where you're not doing what you do because somebody's looking. All right, back to chapter 23, verse 5. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. That's a little scripture box. The Lord said, you know, put the, you know, bear the, you know, the Word of God, you know, between your eyes. And what he was talking about is get it in your head, you know. And so they put a box on their head. Walking around like, you know, miners with one of those lights on, except it's a black box, and you walk around like this. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. And if you recall a couple places in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy and Numbers, the Lord told them to put a, for memory's sake, for remembrance sake, to put a ribbon of blue around some of their garments, their skirts and all that. And what grew out of that was, you know, outdoing each other's ribbons. You know, pretty soon you had red, white, blue, fluorescent, pink, and everything else going, and big wide ones and everything. And again, it was, well, I really like your ribbon, brother. Well, I like yours too, brother. Verse 6, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts. And one place in Luke, it's the uppermost seats as well. Love the uppermost rooms at feasts and chief seats in the synagogues. And, you know, again, that's just attention. And the New Testament short on that is Third John 9, where John is complaining about a fellow named Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence. You know, there's something about leadership and power that corrupts in and of itself if someone is not vigilant. That's for anybody. And, you know, many times the bigger the following, of course, many times the bigger the ego. And in the end, a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, you know, whatever, what you have to be careful of is loving the spotlight, like enjoying the attention, enjoying the preeminence. Verse 7, and greetings in the markets. We're talking about loud greetings from across the room. Hey, brother, how are you? See another Pharisee over there. You're talking across the room, so all the peons in between have to duck down so you can talk to each other across the room. Greetings in the markets, and to be called of men rabbi, rabbi. But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. And, you know, what comes out of that, and of course one of the things that is brought up immediately by folks that would, you know, argue with this whole thing as well, the old idea of, well, you mean I can't call my father father, you know? And what about Mr. is a form of master, Mr. Smith? I mean, that's basically a different form of the word master. And we teach our children to be courteous, and now you're telling us not call them Mr. Well, folks, you know, the easy way to see that, I think that any honest folk can see that the passage is dealing with not curse, it's dealing with somebody in a religious context. And I haven't known that many kids personally that call their dads father. Hi, father. Good to see you, father. Just not that, it's usually a little less formal than that. But even in a case where, you know, even in a case, if you want to go back to the Victorian age, and even in that case, that's still not a religious context. And okay, I mean, if you have a master's degree, I'm not going to run around and call you master. But even then, if I do call you mister, I'm not calling you mister in a religious context. You understand? I mean, this is, I don't think that it's terribly hard to see through this thing. I mean, he says, call not no man your father upon the earth. I say, well, is it wrong to call your father father? No, but it would be wrong to call the Pope one. Since he's not one as far as we know. Or all the rest of his little sub-peons. You understand? You see, that's what this is talking about. If you want to see the scripture wrested, twisted, and defied, now there's the place. Okay, there's the place. Verse 9. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. If you want to, by the way, if you want some scripture on that, in Colossians chapter 3, it says, I believe it's Colossians 3, it says, fathers, Paul addresses the fathers as, quote, you know, fathers, and tells them how to treat their children. And then in chapter 4, he says, masters, talking about a slave-master, servant-master relationship. He says, now masters, see, it's Paul calling them fathers and masters. It's a religious context this thing's talking about. Okay? Verse 9, call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. And even at that, when you really read Galatians 3, you learn that there still are, technically, masters. There still are certainly fathers, because in Christ there is neither bond nor free, male nor female. It doesn't mean that we're neuter. Those things still exist, but we all have the same standing in Christ. All right. And when it comes to religious context, nobody's my father. And nobody's my master. Okay? I may have respect. I may give honor to whom honor is due. But we're all priests unto God if we're saved. It's called the priesthood of believers. All right? Now, you know, this goes kind of against the grain in some circles. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 111 just a second. I'll show you a little something. I do not like the term reverend. 111:9. I prefer not to be called reverend. And in all technicality, I think that in the phone book, I think I am one, to be truthful with you. It's been a while since I looked. In verse 9, it said, he sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. I just prefer not to be called reverend. Now, in that case, that reverend is an adjective. That's what his name is. His name is reverend. His name, it's describing a characteristic of his name. It's not capital R, he is reverend, okay? But I'd still prefer not to be called reverend. Look in Job just a second. Job 32, and this is what I was actually going to in that Job 32. You know, fine. You know, be polite, call somebody mister. I don't have a problem with you calling your family doctor a doctor, you know, Dr. Jones or whatever. I don't have a problem with that at all. But there's some things that you have to kind of watch for. Job 32, verse 21, let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person. Job 32:21. Neither let me give flattering titles unto men. Now, what that qualifies for is, you know, and I don't know what it is. I don't know why fundamental Bible-believing Baptists are so bad about it, but some of these big old meetings and all, where all these guys come in, I mean, You can get the Reverend Dr. Honored so-and-so, and he gets up there in the big ex-cathedra chair, and the host pastor gets up and proceeds to laud glory and honor on this guy as if he, you know, just give him some water, he'll walk on it. Folks, I think that is nuts. I don't know how the guy sitting in the big cathedra chair, I don't know how he sits and takes it. I believe it's manifested in this hyper-doctor syndrome. Everybody's getting honorary doctorate that can't add 4 plus 6. Doctor this and doctor that. Lester Olof said, if you give me a doctorate, it's like putting ice cream on an onion. I've always appreciated that. I think in the end, somebody did bestow upon him an honorary, and, you know, fine. I don't understand the laudatory stuff. You know, why does it matter? Listen, if I know my Bible and love my Bible and you guys love me and I love you, I don't care whether anybody calls me doctor or not. Give him a doctor. He's been in the pastorate for 20 years. He has the growingest Sunday school in the upper lower half of the middle part of the Southwest. And I just don't understand. I just don't understand. Anyway, back to Matthew 23. Again, it's human nature. And human nature is a bog. Human nature is a manure pile. It is a bog. And it has to be mortified at every turn. The guy said, my prayers need to be repented of. And my tears washed in the blood of Christ. Verse 23:10. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And we talked about that last time. And then the Lord Jesus Christ turns from his disciples, whom he addressed in verse 1, and he proceeds to not address, he proceeds to dress down these folks. Verse 13, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Thus, you know, scribes and Pharisees are hypocrites. For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. And you know, many of you can testify to something like this. You're going to see in a little while, well, maybe we won't get to it today, but at least next week, you're going to see that this spirit that pervades the Pharisees and the scribes pervades a lot of stuff in a religious context. And in this particular pattern, like I said, you guys, a lot of you grew up with this. A lot of you grew up under, you know, sometimes 35 years under a pastor whom was beloved, nice, sweet, kind, charitable, humanistic, all those sort of things, but he ain't going to heaven, and he didn't teach you how. Okay? Verse 13, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. I mean, they don't just tell them right. I mean, they shut the thing down. They close the door and lock the thing. So they don't go in, and that's what bad doctrine does. Because you become according to your doctrine. You are your doctrine. You are what you really believe. Now, the reason a hypocrite's a hypocrite is because he doesn't really believe what he says he believes. Okay? And one of the most damaging things somebody can do is teach somebody bad doctrine. Because it gets ingrained, and after a few years, it's part of a character. And pretty soon, the door to heaven's locked because you just can't. Yeah, I mean, how many people are really willing? You know how hard it is to get folks to go back and reevaluate and re-ruminate over the things they believe. Just go back to square one. Just forget everything I believe and just go back to square one. I mean, honestly, that's what I like to do with my Bible reading. I believe you should read your Bible through constantly. And I honestly, I do try to do that. I mean, again, it's an ingrained thing, but I honestly try to go back sometimes when I start my Bible over and say, okay, I don't believe anything. I mean, on Sunday morning, I'll get up and do my job, but this time through the Bible, I'm going to try to put out of my mind as I'm reading my Bible that I believe anything already. Just to see, just to make sure that I'm approaching this right, you know. I mean, I don't want any fortified positions in my mind and heart where I'm dead stinking wrong and the Holy Spirit keeps knocking on the door saying, "You're dead stinking wrong," and I refuse to respond. Verse 13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." And the application there we can make to heaven and all, it's technically the kingdom of heaven, talking about the kingdom age, the millennial age, but the application is still plain. Verse 14, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now what proceeds here, you've got to, folks, I mean, I had a guy one time that had a letter sent to him, you know, and this guy was lambasting him for, you know, making the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, mean and everything. And on the tape, the guy goes, and sir, when the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching Matthew 23, he wasn't saying it like you were saying it. He was saying, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Now, folks, give me a break. That's not what he's doing here. And when you stop and consider this, that just about every verse, at very least every other verse, I mean, he's calling these people the same name. Oh, I mean, he is driving this nail. He is countersinking this nail. And, you know, this is not a friendly little discourse on coping. Verse 14, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." And, you know, by the time you get down to verse 17 or 18, I mean, there's some spittle flying. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Well, devouring widows' houses, what is that? Well, I know preachers right now that are waiting for somebody to die so they can get the inheritance. Because they've already been over there, and after her husband died, gone over there and patted her hand and sat on her doorstep until she signed over everything. Okay? "They devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." And verse 14 is out completely of the NIV. If you have an NIV, it ain't there. If you have an ASV, it's in parentheses, showing that it really shouldn't be there, but we put it in for you anyway. That's a comfort. Verse 15. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." You say, what is an example of that? Well, Catholic missions, Jehovah's Witness missions, Mormon missionaries. That's what it is. I mean, they go to great lengths. I mean, you got to admire those Mormon missionaries. I mean, those kids are what, 17, 18 years old? They pack it up. What do they have? They have a bicycle and they have those goofy helmets on now. And a Bible, and what do? I mean, they go move in with somebody in a far-off city and pedal those bikes around knocking doors all day. Well, that's going pretty far. I mean, that's a lot more self-effacing and self-sacrificial than going to college. I mean, part of college is fun. And these guys pack it up, and whatever their mission time is, what is it, a year, 2 years, or whatever, they go off. Well, that's what that is. Verse, you say, but they're sincere. Doesn't matter. They're sincerely wrong. That's what it means. I mean, you go and you're a child of hell, and what you do is make somebody twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. Verse 15. "Woe unto you..." Oh, I already did that one. Verse 16. "Woe unto you..." Oh, he changes adjectives. "You blind guides." "Scribe, Pharisees, hypocrites. Scribe, Pharisees, hypocrites, blind guides." Little variety. "Woe to you, you blind guides." I mean, the Bible says that if the blind lead the blind, they both shall fall in the ditch. Come on, folks. You say, I just this kind of Sunday school lesson just grates on me, Brother Stevens. I mean, you know, we're supposed to be positive. Since when? Since when in a land, in a world full of deceit, where admittedly
You know, where in the Bible it says that most of the folks are going to die and go to hell, being taught wrong.
Right.
I mean, folks, why would this grate against somebody that loves the truth?
Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And they're saying, you can swear by the temple, but don't you dare swear by the gold in the temple. That would be that would be blasphemy. Verse 18, whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. And you can see here that he's still talking to some folks. That, I mean, we're talking about temple worship here. I mean, this is not, it's kind of hard to make the application to the church because it's literally talking about temple worship. But, you know, you can get the idea. Verse 18, and whosoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon the altar, he's guilty. You see what's happening here? These folks are materialists. I mean, to curse the gold and to swear by the thing on the altar, oh, that's bad. You can swear by the altar and you can swear by the temple. That's not so bad. These folks are materialists. Verse 19, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. Whosoever shall swear by the temple sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein, talking about the Lord. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. By the time you get to James, is don't swear at all. Verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Now those are, herbs. And like I said before, I mean, you know, when you go and cultivate or harvest herbs, I mean, you don't get truckloads. And we're talking about somebody in their herb garden, you know, having, you know, getting a little pile of whatever herb it is and carefully weighing out a tenth. You're getting a scalpel out and, you know, doing the thing out. And in the meantime, what are they passing by? Verse 23, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. And this is a fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is real practical. I mean, we get real unpractical. We start, you know, nitpicking on these tiny little things, and before you know it, you know, you're a gnat strainer and a nitpicker, and you basically ignore the big things. And the big thing that's ignored here, things ignored, judgment, mercy, and faith. If you have an NIV, an ASV, a New ASV, a Good News for Modern Man, or a Living Bible, what you have written there is justice, mercy, and faith. Not judgment. In other words, judgment is out of every Bible, basically, but the King James Bible. Now, folks, there's another false thing going around. That is that we're not supposed to judge. No, you are supposed to judge. When you read, judge not, if you be not judged, if you go ahead and read the rest of the passage, it says that you're supposed to cast out the beam of out of your own eye before helping somebody with the mote in his eye. Meaning, if you take care of your own, you can help somebody else out with theirs. The lesson is not to not judge, period. Thus saith the Lord, do not judge. That is not what the Bible says. In fact, turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. Now, you know, like I said, I believe that Christian radio has done an awful lot to destroy God's people as far as anything resembling, well, orthodoxy, fidelity to biblical doctrine. Because one of the things that you hear constantly is, oh, judge not. Oh, you know, judge not, judge not, judge not. I mean, after they, you know, sunk the Twin Towers, we were still admonished to judge not. Come on, folks, that's nuts. Absolutely nuts. Do you judge whether a light's green or red? You better. You better judge whether this guy that come around knocking on your door is worthy of your daughter or not. Philippians 1, verse 8. For God is my record. Now, I'm not saying, folks, that you have the gavel and that you're the one that puts this guy in bonds and chains and sends him off to prison or the electric. I didn't say that. I didn't say that you're the executioner. But I said you should judge. 1:8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Boy, there's a kick in the seat of the pants. Love judges. Love judges. Like I said, I didn't say you called anybody nasty names. I didn't say that you have a gavel, that you have a gun, that you have the sword. I didn't say that. But for somebody somebody to complain that you're judging them if you tell them that adultery is wrong is crazy. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Don't judge me. You know the Bible says not to judge. That's crazy. I mean, that is lunacy. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, and sometimes it goes over into those that believe. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. I'm not trying to inspire an over-critical spirit, an over-skeptical spirit, a chip on the shoulder type thing, and Lord knows that there are folks around like that, and I'm not for that, and I'm not advising it. But to amputate judgment from New Testament Christian doctrine is just, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, that spiritual discernment occurs in what? Well, in verse 13, the things that we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, the words of God, right? That's where you judge, that's where you discern. And then it goes on to say in verse 15, but he that is spiritual. Somebody's saved, somebody's got the Spirit in them, somebody's got a Bible and knows what it says. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. Look in Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. I mean, like I said, I would emphasize that, I've been the victim, I've been the victim before of over criticism and over judgmental, attitudes and that kind of thing, and I'm not advocating that. But brother, you can't amputate this. Luke 12:56. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, Luke 12:56. But how is it that ye do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? Now, if you have a red letter edition, those words are in red. What's that mean? Okay, back to Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, you've already seen that the Lord Jesus Christ can be angry and, angry. Now you see that he can be funny in a sarcastic way. The New Bibles change that and they say it strain out a gnat. In other words, they're using a strainer, but the picture of straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel is just hilarious, because you have this guy with this cup. He's got a gnat in there. And he's, how you do your cup and you're trying to strain the thing up, trying to strain it through your teeth? He's picking at that gnat. In the meantime, in the same cup, the camel's sitting in there, he'll swallow it. Now, brother, that is hilarious when you stop to think about this thing. I mean, this is just, this guy's got this camel going sideways down his neck, like that. It's hilarious. And they had to have laughed, except for the ones that were, the disciples had to have gone like that.
And meanwhile, the Pharisees are just going purple. Got a vein popping out right there and down the side of their necks, you know. Meantime, the disciples are going like this. So it's strain at an at. Not strain out an at. Strain at an at. King James translators are fine. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. I mean, you know, you are so clean and pristine on the outside, and inside you're dripping sewer water, man. Verse 26, thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. And the great lesson is that in that is, and I believe in a clean outside, don't you? But it starts with a clean inside. And when the Lord said, when Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, that's what he's talking about. If you're saved inside, it'll work its way out if you do right. If it works like it's supposed to work. Verse 27, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all. You know, he is killing these people. He is slaying them right and left with these words. You know what you are? You're a tomb. You're a whitewashed tomb. You're pretty and you have all these little mosaic things on the outside. And inside, you're full of maggots. Well, I mean, he is cutting them to pieces. Verse 28. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. In other words, you know, they have the same heroes that everybody else has. Oh, these great men of God. Oh, Elijah, and oh, Elisha, and oh, Zechariah, and oh, this guy, and oh, that guy. These guys are, you know, great men. Oh, Abraham. Oh, Moses. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And, you know, they build these sepulchers, and they garnish the tombs and everything. Verse 30, and say, this is what they say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. In other words, you know, our fathers stoned those prophets that were sent unto them, but we wouldn't have if we had been there. Now, you know, compare that with Elijah, who said, I'm not better than my fathers. These guys are saying, oh, we're much better than our fathers. Our fathers killed these guys, but us, they're our heroes. Now, folks, there is a syndrome that somebody observed once, and he calls it the Pauline complex. And after hearing it, and reading through it, you know, you see it happen all the time. In fact, it happens in Christianity all the time with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the tendency is for men, after their prophet, in our case, even the Lord Jesus Christ in many cases, but after their hero is dead, many times it's a biblical figure, is the guys that are left behind then proceed to recast that dead figure who's famous and powerful and whom God used in their own image. In other words, every seminary professor in the world thinks that he's just like Paul. In spite of the fact that he's never been on a missionary journey, he never started a church, doesn't lead anybody to Christ, tears down the Bible all the time. But, you know, they magnify the parts of Paul they like. I'm telling you, this is one of the greatest idolatrous messes in Christianity, is people have a tendency to recast Jesus Christ into the image that they want him, and most likely just like me. I mean, what image should Christ have? Well, he should have one just like me. That's the way, and Dr. Ruckman calls that a Pauline complex. In other words, everybody that's doing something, quote unquote, for the Lord is a... That's just like Paul was. You know, rock band. You know, I mean, the whole thing. You see what I'm saying? And that's what they're doing right here. They're saying, oh no, these prophets are our heroes. And if If we had been around back there, we would have stopped our fathers from killing them. You wouldn't have either. And he goes on and addresses it and says, wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which kill the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. He said, you're no different from them. Ye serpents, I mean, he knows that they're going to kill him. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? I didn't have much positive to say this morning. But it's only because I ran out of time, really. Any questions? Yes, sir? Yeah. 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 Well, why do you believe that, sir? Because Dr. So-and-so said it. That's very dangerous ground. Okay, let's pray real quick. Father, I'm glad for your goodness to us, Lord. Thank you for the truth, even when it is negative. We're glad that... Father, we're glad that the Lord Jesus Christ was manly, and we're glad that that you manifest to us that he could be justly angry. And we just pray that you'd help us to fully reflect his attributes, his affections and passions, Lord, both on the negative side and the positive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.